I'm satisfied that this passage of Scripture that we want to notice this morning I've dealt with before, but perhaps not from this particular approach. What I want to try to talk to you this morning about, and I do pray for an interest in your prayers, but it's on our heart to deal with this morning is what happens, what really happens when we die. Now, I love to preach about the resurrection as much as anybody. And I love to do that from time to time. And we rejoice in that. I mean, that's our hope, isn't it? But I get a lot of questions over the years. What about from the time you die until the time that Jesus comes back? You know, we deal a lot with the fact that when he comes, and he's bringing the souls and the spirits of those that are asleep in Jesus. He's bringing them back with him when he comes. And he's going to raise the dead. He's going to change those of us that are alive and remain. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We rejoice in that, don't we? But we don't hear a whole lot about what happens in between. Now, there's some folks that's got, you know, a lot that they have to say about that, but I want to stick with what the Bible has to say. And primarily is one passage that Jesus gave us. By the way, these are red letters now. Not that any of the rest of the Bible is any less inspired, but I'm talking about this is not anything that later was given to the apostles. This is something Jesus taught. Okay, you'll find it in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. I don't know that I'll read it all first. I usually like to read my text, but this is a number of verses here. I don't want to read it all, but I'll comment as we go. This is what we commonly refer to as the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's kind of hard sometimes to jump in the middle of a chapter, especially in Luke's writings in this section of the book of Luke, because several lessons has been taught and several things that he's taught the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and how they had perverted the teachings of the Lord and had established their own doctrine or their traditions as doctrine. But I want to notice in Luke 16, and I'm going to begin in verse 19. There's been an ageless debate about whether this is a parable or whether this is actual happenings. It doesn't sound like a parable to me. I'll take the side that it's not a parable. But it's also something that Jesus is taking what the Jews believed about some things, and the Lord is teaching this in ways that they would readily relate to, and that they would readily understand where he's going with some of these phrases. And I'll explain that as we go along. So it's not... When you say, is it a parable or not? Well, I don't feel like that it's a parable. But it's not a lot of specifics either. It's using some figurative language. And perhaps you'll see. If you're not familiar with this passage, you'll see as we go along. But just a few verses earlier, Jesus had told the Pharisees around him that, ye are they which justify yourselves. Back in verse 15. Ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. The Jews had their traditions. They felt themselves to be very privileged, and they were, weren't they? I mean, as far as the people on the face of the earth, God had... He brought them into existence. He gave them his law. It was the only religion on the face of the earth that had been ordained from heaven. I mean, they had the truth of God's word. Not the fullness of it like we have in the gospel, but they had the truth of God. And it was they were very privileged in that respect. But in that long period of time between Malachi and when the time that John the Baptist came, there was over 400 years there, and there was no prophet prophesying. There was no word being given from God, from heaven, to men. And so there were groups of men among the Jews that formed themselves into, you might say, the ruling parties among the people. So you had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and those types of people. And they pretty much were, because there was no prophet, because there was no word being given from the Lord, they just kind of took over among the Jews. All right? Okay. Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. I'm going to stop right there. I want you to get the contrast that Jesus is giving us. By the way, remember now, Jesus is the perfect teacher, one with all wisdom and all knowledge. And if there was a better way to teach this lesson, he would have given it to us. So this is the absolute best presentation of this subject. All right? So he gives us an analogy here, and I'm going to call this an analogy. And he tells us about this rich man. Doesn't even give him a name. And quite frankly, when we're done with this, you might even think that the Lord didn't even honor him with a name. But he does mention by name a man named Lazarus. And notice the great contrast. One, and not that there's anything necessarily wrong with the riches here, but the way this man lived his life. That's what's being presented to us. This rich man, how did he put it? He says he fared sumptuously every day. Clothed in purple and fine linen. But then he contrasts that with a beggar, Lazarus. And what was the condition of this beggar? Well, first of all, he was laid at the gate of this rich man. In other words, it was a place where this rich man could see him. It was a place where, if it was in his heart, he could have done something about his pitiful condition. But he didn't. Okay? So the beggar was laid at his gate, and he was full of sores. And what else does it say? He says, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So that tells us something about he was hungry. He was destitute of food. No one to care for him. No one to care for him to the extent that only the dogs. Now, I want you to get this. How pitiful the Lord presents this contrast. The pitiful condition of Lazarus and how the rich man was faring sumptuously and clothed in fine linen and purple. And this one that was in such a pitiful condition was laid at this man's gate, but received no help. Let me pause right there. In our opening remarks this morning, during our request for prayers, I mentioned how that this nation really needs prayer this time. We really need the Lord's blessings, don't we? But let me tell you what bothers me a lot about our nation right now. I hear a lot of patriotism, and I hear a lot about people bemoaning the fact that their lifestyle may not be what it used to be. But I don't see any tears for the babies that are being aborted and have been for decades now. I don't see any sorrow for the immorality that's rampant in our culture today. You get my point? Absolutely. We're not to the point of repentance. We're not to the point as a nation of coming back to God. But that's where we have to be if we expect God to bless us. And so when you look at this situation, you see some of that here. This man that is faring sumptuously and doing quite well, and no regard. Now I understand the government gives plenty of handouts. I understand that. All right, and I don't want to get into that. But there's a lot of gray area, isn't there? There's a lot of hardworking people that could use a little help. And I really didn't want to get into all that, but just to point out the fact that what you see in this is the uncaring of the first man and the great misery of the second. All right? And Jesus is teaching us this lesson now. And again, as we announced earlier, what we hope to get from this lesson this morning, and you pray for us, I've not ever approached it just quite like this, is that what happens when we die before the resurrection? You know, that time when these bodies are laid in the grave and before Jesus comes. We talk a lot about the resurrection. We look forward to the resurrection. We look forward to the time that Jesus will come again. But we don't have as much to say about what about till then. The Bible gives us some glimpses here of what it's all about. All right? So we've laid out now the condition of the two characters that Jesus is teaching those Pharisees on this occasion about this, all right? Now, when Jesus gave this, he's framing this in, like I said, in the language that Jews would recognize readily. And there's going to be some expressions here we'll have to identify. But in these great privileges that the Jewish people enjoyed, and God blessed them tremendously. God blessed them with his word, blessed them with his law, blessed them with a way to worship him that was pleasing to him when they did what he prescribed. So they were greatly privileged. But they also thought that because they were so greatly privileged as this, because they were children of Abraham, then they thought they could never be separated from those privileges. And they thought that they were saved simply because they were children of Abraham. All right? And so when we approach the scriptures today, we have to have a clear understanding of how it is that a person's saved. The Jews thought just because they were the children of Abraham, they were saved. And I mentioned the fact that there was that period of time, 400 years, from Malachi until John the Baptist came, and there was no prophet preaching, there was no word being given from heaven. And so when the Pharisees and the Sadducees came to to be baptized by John the Baptist when he began preaching and baptizing. Do you remember what John the Baptist said on one occasion to the Pharisees when he said, "Say not within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father." He said, "Because God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Okay? So they thought they were particularly blessed, and in a lot of ways they were, but they thought that they were, that salvation was theirs simply because they were son of Abraham or children of Abraham. But Jesus is going to teach something here that shows us about what really happens and how he is in control of all of that. All right. I've given you the description that he's given of these two characters. I'm going to read verse 21 again. Lazarus, which was laid at the rich man's gate, says, "And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." That, from that description, that's the only help that Lazarus had. Okay? Now, verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died." "And was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom." Now, to the Jews, that meant paradise. Heaven. Okay? So the beggar died and was carried by the angels. Isn't that a wonderful thought? For those that will be carried to heaven and into what we call paradise. Paradise, by the way, the word paradise means Eden, like the Garden of Eden. So just think about it. Now, we use the word paradise, and certainly that conjures up a mental image for us. But it's interesting to me that it ties back to Eden, the place that God prepared for man when man was made. Don't you know Eden was a beautiful place? Don't you know it was a peaceful, glorious place to be? And after all, that's what God prepared for man to live in. But then he sinned. And he lost it, didn't he? But how wonderful that when we understand the word paradise means Eden, that if we're able to be in paradise, it's like God's going to restore all that we'd lost because of sin. And to me, that's comforting. To know that everything that was lost because of sin is going to be restored. All right? Now, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into heaven, into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. That's quite a difference, isn't it? I mean, this man that had been in such a miserable condition was carried by the angels to heaven. Now, don't get from this that he's saying that you have to be miserable and in great poverty in order to be saved. That's not what he's saying. But he's drawing the contrast here of the miserable condition that one man enjoyed or had to endure in this life. But when he died, he was carried by the angels into paradise. Think about that for a minute. That's where we hope to go, isn't it? Paradise. But this other man, when he died, said he died also and was buried. Now that leads us to, that implies to us that instead of the angels carrying him to paradise, that men, mortal men, carried him to his burial. Think about that a little bit more. Because of the lifestyle that this man lived, you can just imagine that his burial was very nice, very fine. You might say that he had quite a send-off. But Jesus simply said he was buried. Okay? Verse 23. And in hell, he. Who's he? The rich man. We know where Lazarus is. He told us where Lazarus is. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in, what's that word? Torments. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. It says in hell. So what we've got here is, and I'm going to draw from another passage that Luke gives us. Remember when Jesus was being crucified. And there was a thief on each of his sides. And they both at one time railed upon Jesus. But one of them had a change of heart. He actually rebuked the other. He says, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the just reward of our deeds." I'll put it that way. That may not be exactly right. But he said, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." And that man turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom." Now that doesn't tell us when that was going to be. But he says, "When thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me." And I want you to know what that man was about to hear had to be the most comforting words that could ever be spoken to him. He was a thief. He was being crucified for his deeds. The most shameful, the most awful way of putting a prisoner, a criminal, to death. He was having to endure that for his deeds. But Jesus told him, "Today." Get that. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, when this passage that we're dealing with here in Luke 16 speaks of the beggar dying and the angels delivered him to Abraham's bosom or paradise, again, that itself doesn't tell us much about when. But when Jesus told the man at his side, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then you go to the book of Corinthians when the apostle Paul is speaking about how to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you find that the scriptures teach us that when our eyes close in death, If indeed we are blessed to be one of His, it, when our eyes close in death, we awake in His presence. So I've given you three different passages there. You put them all together and you get the idea there that when we close our eyes in death, we awake in His presence. But that's not the end, is it? All right? The body stays here. The soul and spirit goes to God that gave it. But I've been asked many times, what about those that are not God's people? Do they go to the presence of God? No, I told you where they go. This tells us that if they're not God's people, they don't go to heaven. And they're not just annihilated like some people like to try to think. There are those who say that when upon death, if you're not saved, then you cease to exist. Not according to this. And see, that's what we need to understand. The Bible says this man didn't just cease to exist. Again, verse 22, what does it say? I'm sorry, it's verse 23. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments. That tells me hell exists. That tells me that when someone goes there, they're in torment. There's a lot of, one of the reasons, and I prayed about this, and it's just strongly on my heart, but one of the things that keeps coming through, and when I hear conversations, it's like they want to ignore the fact that there is a hell. A lot of people want to ignore the fact that hell is a real place, and it's a place of torment. And if you search out that word, it talks about severe torment, not just uncomfortable. There's no parties going on down there. Okay? It's a real place. And a person that's not a child of God, that's where they go. So when their eyes close in death, their body may be fashionably disposed of, but their spirit and soul, they're still in awareness. They're still the life principle. They're still that which is still alive, still aware, still experiences emotion. That's the life principle. Remember, go back to the very beginning in Genesis. God formed Adam of the dust of the earth, didn't he? Okay. Well, was he a living being then? Not yet. It says God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Not just breath, but life. The breath of life. And he became a living soul. All right? That's how it started. The debate about when life begins, as far as babies in the womb, that was settled a long time ago because it's understood that life is transferred. It continues. And so once God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, he became a living soul. When we die, this body returns to the earth, doesn't it? Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. But that soul continues to live somewhere, either in paradise or in hell. You may not have ever heard this preached before. I was way up in years before I ever heard anybody talk about a place for the non-elect until the resurrection. But it's there, right there. This man in hell. lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Now, a lot of people will take scriptures like that and scare people. It's not my intention to scare anybody, but how does it make you feel? Because this is the Word of God. I'm not making something up to try to scare you to feel one way or the other. I'm just simply saying this is what God's Word says. There is a place. We all love to think about heaven. And we look forward to the time that we'll be removed from this low ground of sin and sorrow and to be with God and all of His redeemed family in heaven's pure world. But there is a consciousness that continues when a person dies. When their soul and spirit, if they're His, it ascends to heaven. If they're not among the elect, it goes to hell. And it's there in torment. It's mighty quiet this morning. And seeth, okay, let me read that again. Verse 23. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off. In torment, and yet he sees Abraham afar off. And Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried and said, this is the rich man, and he cried and said, Father Abraham. Now that tells us this rich man was a Jew. Okay? That tells us he's a Jew, which those Jews think of, because they were Jews, because they were the descendants of Abraham, when they died, they automatically were carried to the bosom of Abraham. Well, this man says, Father Abraham. He's a Jew. And he's not in the bosom of Abraham. He's in the other place. And he's in torment. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Well, you can understand somebody crying for mercy. We need mercy every day we live, don't we? Makes me wonder when he started crying for mercy. A lot of folks start crying for mercy when they're in trouble. But when the trouble's over, they forget about it. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, if a person is genuinely crying for mercy and genuinely begging God for help, you wouldn't expect them to be very arrogant, would you? You wouldn't expect them to be demanding or putting out stipulations, would you? Okay. Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Whew. He wants the Lord to take Lazarus from paradise and come and serve him. My point is, there's nothing genuine about his plea for mercy. He's still crying out in torment. He's being tormented in this, later he's going to say, this flame. All right? So, he, in torment, is begging for the Lord to send Lazarus from paradise to do service to Him. Do you have a problem with that? Okay. So he says, send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. It's interesting to me, he didn't say cool my body, but tongue. It seems like that torment was inward as well. Okay. All right. But Abraham said, now, obviously this is, when Jesus is teaching this lesson, it's presented to us as if it's a conversation between God and this man in hell. But again, he's using language that the Jews would readily relate to by using Father Abraham, because their idea of heaven and paradise was to be able to go to the bosom of Abraham. As a matter of fact, that's where they descended from. And so their idea is that they're in Abraham. All right? But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is what? Comforted. And thou art tormented. Stop right there. At death for God's people, they are comforted. Isn't that amazing? To think that no matter what we have to face in this life, when we pass the scene of this life, when our eyes close in death, when we awake in His presence, immediately there is comfort for God's people. This is not my opinion. This is what the Scriptures are saying to us. And we need to hold on to that. Because as we go through life, this life is just full of hills and valleys, isn't it? Sometimes we're on the mountaintop. We don't need to remember this. Of course, we need to keep God's word all the time, but what I'm saying is there are times when we're in the valleys and we need the comfort of the truth of God's word. We don't just need folks telling us nice things and patting us on the back and saying, you know, it's going to be all right and whatever. The best comfort we can receive when we're down in this life is to hear the truth of God's word. And to know that whatever suffering we have to endure in this life, at some point, it's just timely. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so whenever we come to the end, that will be the end of our suffering. And immediately we'll be comforted, being in the presence of the Lord and in the paradise He's prepared from the foundation of the world. Now, that's not the fullness of it, because it'll be awaiting the resurrection. When Jesus comes again and brings those souls and spirits with Him and raises these bodies and changes those that are alive and remain and unites the changed body with the soul and spirit to take us home, then we'll enjoy the fullness of what God has prepared for us. But He has a paradise for His people, and many millions of His people have already departed this life, and they're in His presence, enjoying what God has prepared for them until the time of the resurrection. But there is that other place, isn't it? And it's real, and it's inhabited. And not only is it real, and not only is it inhabited, it's a place of torment. All right, that's what the Scriptures tell us plainly that it is. So in verse 25, it says, but Abraham said, son, talking to the rich man, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted. I find great comfort in knowing that he didn't say he will be comforted, at the time of the resurrection, but he is now comforted. And thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now that's comforting as well, isn't it? A great gulf fixed. When God fixes something, it's fixed, isn't it? I mean, he's the one that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Jesus said, I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and have the keys of death and hell. He has the keys. It's a great gulf fixed between paradise and hell. I'm not sure if distance really means anything. I mean, after all, how far is it to heaven? That doesn't mean anything to us, is it? I mean, it's just an unfathomable distance. But that's what we have in mind when we're thinking about heaven and hell, the extremes. This whole passage teaches us something about those extremes. What God has prepared for his people and the other place. And a great gulf is fixed so that they can't pass between. We love to speak of our eternal security in this life. That there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We rejoice in that in this life. But thankfully, that's also the case in the life after this one. That there's a great gulf fixed, and you can't pass between. Not only is it a tremendous, in our way of thinking, a tremendous distance, but it's a tremendous contrast, isn't it? You can only try to imagine the comfort that there is in being in the paradise of God. And we don't really like to think about the extreme torment of hell. But it's there. But thankfully, there's a great gulf fixed in between. He goes on to say, so this conversation now is between this Jew. By the way, Jesus is teaching this to Pharisees and the Sadducees around him at that time. And so this conversation continues. First of all, this man that's in hell, being in torment, is asking for Lazarus to be sent to him and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue. Well, he's not finished asking. He goes on to say, verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. He's still wanting him to send Lazarus somewhere. Lazarus is in paradise. Lazarus is receiving the comfort of the grace of God. And this man wants to send him somewhere. He said, and here's the reason. He says, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So first of all, we understand he's not going to send Lazarus. Lazarus is being comforted. But he wants him to send word to his five brethren. Why does he want to do that? Yeah, you would think that his reasoning is, to save them from coming into this torment. All right? Again, verse 29. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. By the way, we have to keep coming back to the idea that this Jew was resting in the fact that he was a son of Abraham, thinking that he was saved because of that. Is that the way it happens? No, the scriptures teach us that salvation is by grace, not by race. Okay? Not because you're a seed of Abraham, not the natural seed, that is. Not because you're a natural son of Abraham, but because you're a child of God. Now, we understand that the Jews, when God made promise to Abraham, he said, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All right? Paul made a point of that. You know, we like those 3:16 passages, don't we? We'll go to Galatians 3:16 real quick. Galatians 3:16. Paul makes a reference to the fact that God made that promise to Abraham, but he clarifies what's under consideration. He says, Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. In other words, that promise that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ that would come of the lineage of Abraham, but he would be the Son of God. He would be conceived of the Holy Ghost. He would be free from sin. He'd be born in the Virgin Mary. He would come into this world. He would live a sinless life. He would offer that fit sacrifice for sin because he's holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. And that through Christ, through the Son of God, bless your hearts, all that were in him would be saved from their sins. Not just the natural seed of Abraham, but those that are in Christ. And we understand those in Christ are those that Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us, according to as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There's the distinction between God's people and the rest, those that were passed over. All right? So when we understand that in this teaching that Jesus is giving here, that this Jew is still thinking that just because he's a son of Abraham, he's saved. And eventually we're going to get down, and I'm running out of time, but eventually we're going to get down to the true issue here. All right? So he says, again, verse 28, for I have five brethren that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Can you rejoice in Moses and the prophets when they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? How did you figure that out? I heard by the grace of God, that's true. By the new birth, by faith being planted within us. All right? So, the Word of God, because God's people have the Spirit of God in them and they have faith planted in them, this Word of God rejoices our heart, doesn't it? Because we're able to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that when the prophets spoke, they spake as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. And so the Word of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, whether it's Jesus speaking, whether it's the prophet speaking, whether it's whatever, we can rejoice in the Word of God because it's the Word of truth. But there's some people, it doesn't mean a thing to them. Some people could care less. Some people think they have a formula that they've worked out. If they'll do this, they'll do that, if they'll fill in the blanks, then they're saved. And the scriptures plainly tell us there's only one way to be saved. There's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because we're a natural seed of Abraham, not because we've done any particular works, but by the grace of God through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, when this man wants them to send Lazarus to his brethren so that he could testify unto them, all right, he says, nay, said unto them, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And here's the key. Repentance. Who's going to repent? One that he knows he's a sinner. How do you know you're a sinner? Because the Spirit of God has entered into our hearts and convicted us of sin. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not because the preacher was so good in his illustrations. It's not because you've read the Bible. It's not because you've read some tract. It's by the grace of God being exercised upon your soul, quickening you from a death in sins to a life in Christ. And when we have the Spirit of God in us, and when we then hear the gospel and hear those things which displease God, why, it convicts us. There's that conviction of the Holy Spirit that makes us know that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And when we understand that we're a sinner in need of a Savior, that's when repentance happens. Bless your hearts when we understand that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope of heaven. He, not Abraham, not the old law service, not some methods, but the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our only hope of heaven. The Old Testament speaks of him. You know, didn't Jesus tell his apostles after his resurrection? He said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Well, I'd love to have heard that sermon. All the scriptures concerning himself. Bless your hearts. When we think about going to heaven, are we thinking about the glory of that place? Are we thinking about being freed from any trouble that we have? Are we thinking about who we're going to see when we get up there as far as the folks that we knew here and we missed them from here and we're looking forward to getting up there so we can see them again? That'll be part of the glory of it. But our heart needs to be fixed upon the glory of that one who died and redeemed us from our sins and saved us from hell. That's where our heart needs to be fixed. This man that's being spoken of here wasn't thinking about any of those kind of things. All he wanted was some relief from his sufferings, and it wasn't going to be. There's not one word in this that gives any indication that there'll ever be any relief from the torment that he's experiencing. Now that's awful to think about, but that's what we're told from the Word of God. So he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Do you believe that? I mean, that'd be a compelling argument, wouldn't you? Wouldn't it? I would think so. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without the love of God in our hearts, we cannot love Him. Without the blessings from God, our understanding of heaven and hell is only going to be based upon our human emotions. But the scriptures tell us heaven is a place of paradise. Hell is a place of torment. Now, I'm sure I haven't taught you anything as far as that's concerned. You understood that. But I'm amazed at how many people don't realize that when a person passes the scene of this life, if they're not God's child, there's a place reserved for them until the morning of the resurrection. But what we love to think about is the grace of God and the mercy of God and the love of God in what He's provided for them that love Him. Because them that love Him are those that He loved first. And so we look forward to that time when we can be comforted. And you know, that word's maybe in our use of the word in our language today, maybe that falls a little short, but I assure you that just as much as those who are in extreme torment in hell, that comfort is tremendous in heaven. So don't think that it's just like a comfortable temperature. You know, not cold, not hot, just right. But bless your hearts, everything about that world is just right. Everything about that world is glorious. And the most glorious thing of all about it is Jesus is there. And we'll behold the face of the one that loved us and gave Himself for us first and foremost. When we think about what He said, neither will they believe though one rose from the dead. Can you give me two examples of those who did rise from the dead? Jesus Himself did. And they didn't believe then, did they? But there was another one. There's others that were raised from the dead. But there was actually a man named Lazarus that was dead for 4 days. And Jesus raised him from the dead, called him forth out of that tomb. When He told him to roll the stone away and He called him forth, he floated out of that tomb. The reason I say he floated out of there is because he was still wrapped and bound in his grave clothes. How could he walk out if he was wrapped in his grave clothes? He couldn't. He had to float out of there. And they saw that. There were many witnesses to that. As a matter of fact, when Mary and Martha had told Jesus, come, because him whom thou lovest is sick. And he didn't come. And Lazarus died. And when he did come, they said, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. But Jesus had a reason for not going. Do you remember what that was? He said this, he told his disciples, though the disciples thought that he would just rush to his aid and heal him of his affliction. But he tarried. And he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And that's exactly what happened. After 4 days of being dead, this man named Lazarus. Now, I'm not saying that this is particularly what Jesus was speaking about, but what I am saying is that we know that later on, Jesus indeed did raise one named Lazarus. Now, you take from that whatever it says. And it was for the glory of God. And if human reasoning could cause one to believe God, then something like that would make it happen, wouldn't it? Bless your hearts, it's by the grace of God that He sends His Spirit into our hearts and quickens us from a death in sins to a life in Christ, that we can hear His words, that we can believe in Him and rejoice in Him. And I want to close In John chapter 8, there's some discussion that Jesus is having with some of those Jews on that occasion, and so many other passages we'd love to get to. But in John chapter 8, he's having this discussion with some of the Jews. And I'm again in verse 42. John 8, verse 42. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your Father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words." There's some people that just can't hear God's words. I'm sure maybe you've spoken to some, and we're not judging their hearts and saying they're not a child of God, but what we're saying is there's no evidence at this point that they are, if they're not born of the Spirit. But I'm sure you've had conversations with others, and you've tried to explain these things with them, and there's just this blank stare. They don't know what you're talking about. There's some people that just can't hear. They don't have a hearing ear. They may hear audible sound of your voice, but they don't understand. They don't have spiritual life. They don't have spiritual faculties, all right? So he said in verse 43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." And in the interest of time, drop down to verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." Now, he knew who they were. We don't. We need to be careful, not judge. But Jesus knew all things. And he knew who they were. And later on in John chapter 10, you remember the sheep chapter? Where he talks about in verse 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Again, another way of saying God's people and the others. So when Jesus told them these pure words of truth here at the end of this, that neither will they believe though one rose from the dead, he was telling them, there's some that can hear the words of God. There are those that will be blessed to be with him in paradise. There's some that cannot hear. And when they die, they'll go to the other place, awaiting the resurrection just like the others. Because in the morning of the resurrection, both the just and the unjust shall be raised. All right? And then at that time, God's people will be separated and carried home to be with him forever. And the others will be consigned to the lake of fire. Death and hell shall be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 21 talks about this as the second death. In other words, they'll be eternally separated from God, from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. I know this has not been one of the most uplifting messages, but I felt like that for some reason this morning it was needful. That the Bible does tell us, it does give us answers about what happens after we die, what happens before the resurrection, where do people go? Bless your hearts, when we think of how awful a place, you know, not to use tactics that some people do to scare people into making a profession so that they can be running from the fire. I hope I never baptize anybody that's just running from the fire. But bless your hearts when we understand that that's the place that we deserve because of our sins, because of our iniquities. That's what we deserve. And we need to understand what the Bible does say about that place. But by the grace of God, he sent his Son to this world to save us from our sins. And if you have it in your heart that you understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, And you can rejoice in the fact that there is a Savior, that His name is Jesus, and He came to save His people from their sins. And the only reason you have those desires is because you are one of His children. And so if you have that desire, then bless your hearts, it's our responsibility to be identified with Him. We do that by joining His church, by taking His name upon us in baptism, and by living our life in such a way that we show forth that we love the Lord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be one of those that's faithful to Him. No matter what we have to suffer in this life, when our eyes close in death, we'll have the blessing of that paradise to enjoy in heaven's pure world. Till the morning of the resurrection, when we'll also receive our changed body, or our risen body, that body that will be fashioned like unto the Son of God, and be able to dwell with Him forever in a world that'll have no end, in a world that'll be free from not only all of the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of this world, but we'll never even have a remembrance of what others are having to suffer in an eternal torment. I hope that something we've said this morning, a lot of times when I preach a subject like this, I'm not sure just who needs it, but God does. If nothing else, we just need to be better established in what the Word says. And so I pray that this teaching this morning, hadn't been a whole lot of preaching in it, has it? But I hope this teaching this morning will be a blessing to you. Pray that the Lord will bless it to sink down in your ears and find a lodging place in your heart, and that we might rejoice even more in the grace that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you is our prayer.